You turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're looking this morning at the end of the chapter and the first few verses of chapter 5. This section begins a new section in the letter, a section that will run all the way through the end of chapter 4, and is held together by two references, the first in 3:14 and the second in 4:13, in which Paul expresses his desire to join Timothy in Ephesus, and yet his instructions regarding what Timothy is to do in case he tarries, in case he's delayed. It will take 2 weeks to make our way through this section, but I want to give you, at least from the outset, what we're looking at in this next chapter and a half. Paul's focus here, in the center of the letter, his focus is on godly living as a means of advancing the gospel. We'll talk more about that as we consider this text this morning, but I want you, if you want sort of an umbrella idea, an umbrella topic of what is contained in the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, it is godly living as a means of advancing the gospel. Well, listen as I read the text in its entirety, beginning with verse 14 of chapter 3, reading all the way through verse 5 of chapter 4. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Oh God, we thank you always for your word, but this morning we are particularly thankful for this portion of Paul's letter to Timothy. And we ask, O Lord, that you would instruct us through these words, that by your Spirit you would both open our hearts and illumine our minds, that we might understand Paul's concern for both Timothy and the church in Ephesus, indeed the concern he would have for us as well, your concern for your people in every age. Guide us as we consider what we've just read. Give us understanding, but, O Lord, also give us hearts that are eager to believe and to obey, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as your sermon notes suggest, Paul begins in verses 14 through 16 by emphasizing the need to live so as to display the gospel. And then, in the opening paragraph of chapter 4, he describes for a second time, we got some of it in chapter 1, now we're getting a second installment of how the false teachers had gotten it so wrong. Indeed, what they were teaching was actually, how what they were teaching was actually obscuring the good news of the gospel. Well, let's begin with verses 14 to 16, and notice what Paul says. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, as an aside, and this is truly an aside from Paul's main point, I do think it's interesting that here, as in so many other letters of the Apostle Paul, we benefit from the providential hindrances of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but if Paul hadn't expected to be delayed, as he clearly was as he wrote this, he wouldn't have written this letter any more than he would have written so many other letters that he wrote when he was imprisoned. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. Again, it's not the main point, but I think there's an important lesson. And that is that we should not assume that God will not use us because of the obstacles that we are facing. In fact, it may be and often is precisely through such obstacles that God works in and through us. And if that's true, then perhaps we should do with the hindrances and obstacles in our lives what Paul tells us to do in the closing verse of today's text, namely, receive them with thanksgiving and allow them to be made holy by the word and by prayer. In other words, stop chafing. That's what I want to do when I encounter a hindrance. I suspect you do too. God, how do I solve this problem? This irritates me. This is slowing me down from doing what I think I'm supposed to be doing. Well, perhaps it is, but from God's perspective, perhaps, indeed, we ought to think this way. It is how He is getting His job done in our lives. And perhaps it is simply the job of growing us up, of sanctifying us, of making us more like Him. Well, that was free. That's an aside. Now let's get to what's really here. Paul wants the Ephesians, as well as Timothy, to know how to behave as members of God's family. That's what he means by the household of God. The term has already been used three times in chapter 3. It was used in verses 4, 5, and 12. And in every instance, it refers to a family. It refers to an elder's family, to a deacon's family, and now to God's family. Those who are His children by faith are in His family. That's who we are. By the birth of the Spirit, we become members of the family of God, related to Him as our Father and to one another as brothers and sisters. That's why the church, when operating as it should, is an intimate community of love and loyalty. That's what the church is meant to be. The false teachers were corrupting the household of God. They were dragging its reputation through the mud and weakening its bonds. But the best way to combat such wrongheadedness, Paul says, is for Christians to behave as the sons and daughters of God that they are. That's Paul's concern here, and it ought to be our concern as well. And mind you, not only were they called the household or family of God, they were secondly called the church of the living God. Isn't that interesting? The Bible often refers to God as the living God in contrast to the lifeless idols that man concocts for himself. He is the living God. Every other god is dead. It doesn't exist. It's powerless to help. And the word that's translated church here is the Greek ekklesia, which means assembly. Christians are always an assembly of God, but when they gather as an assembly or as a congregation for worship, their nature as His assembly is made all the more obvious. That's what Paul is reminding them of, because He is among them. He's among us this morning. He's here. Third, they're called the pillar and buttress of the truth. And notice, there is no article before either term. The church is a, not the, pillar of the truth, which I think is another way of saying that the truth of the gospel has other supports and protections, So that if the church should fail at some point, as it so often has, it does not mean that the gospel will perish. No, God will still accomplish His purposes, even if we fail. But nor does it mean that the church is unimportant. Far from it. Paul's way of speaking here made particular sense in a letter to Christians who lived in Ephesus. If you know anything about the city of Ephesus, you know that it was renowned for the Temple of Artemis, also known as the Temple of Diana, the love goddess of that era. This temple was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an incredible edifice. The temple had 100 columns or pillars, each some 55 feet high, supporting a massive roof of dazzling marble. And Paul uses these two terms here clearly to allude to the structure of that temple. And the point that he's making is unmistakable. The church must both hold fast to the truth, protecting it from corruption, and must hold it up for the world to see. That is why he uses this imagery. But the statement that he makes has led to a lot of confusion. After all, we might have expected Paul to say, as he does elsewhere, that the truth was the pillar and the buttress of the church, right? After all, isn't the truth of the gospel the foundation of the church? That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But then Paul's point here is not whether the truth makes the church or the church makes the truth. The point that he's making is that the mission of the church concerns the truth of God, the truth that God has revealed. And it is the church's mission to guard the truth against every distortion and falsification and to proclaim it without fear or compromise throughout the world. But how do we do that? Well, other texts emphasize proclamation. In Matthew 28, for example, Jesus told the apostles, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says essentially the same thing. He says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Proclamation, proclamation, proclamation. That's the point of Matthew 28, 2 Corinthians 5, and so many other New Testament texts. But not this one, not 1 Timothy 3. Here, it is behavior that Paul is concerned with. Behavior that is consistent with and issues from the truth of the gospel. That's why he goes on to say in the first line of verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." In Acts 19, the citizens of Ephesus cried out for a couple of hours. They cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" But to Paul, they had set their sights far too low. The words they should have cried out are those we read here. "Great is the mystery of godliness." After all, the church is the temple of God. He dwells with his people, with you and me. That's why the gospel is conveyed not only through proclamation, but also through a life lived for God's glory. In Paul's letters, a mystery usually refers to a secret that is now revealed. In Ephesians chapter 3, for example, the mystery of Christ is that now it has been revealed that the Gentiles and the Jews can be members of God's family. And yet here, the mystery that's revealed comes through godly living, not through proclamation. How surprising is that? We might have expected Paul to say, "Great is the mystery of the gospel," but he doesn't. He says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And he's able to say it because godly living, the glad obedience to the Lord of those who have been saved through the death of Christ, is the gospel. Now, we would hesitate to put it that way. But Paul doesn't. Indeed, he's so passionate about the need for Christians to live godly lives that he is prepared to make such a daring statement. But he doesn't stop there. Having stated at the end of verse 15 that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, Paul now moves on to the subject of the truth of Christ. And notice, he does so by quoting six lines from a creedal hymn taken from the first century that is all about the person of Jesus Christ. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The six lines of the hymn fall into three pairs of couplets. The first two describe how Christ was revealed. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Jesus' appearance in the flesh is a reference to his birth and incarnation, the eternal Son, the architect and judge of the universe, who was without beginning and without end, spoke to the Father before he became a man, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Quoting from Hebrews chapter 10, we read, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said," that is, "I said to God the Father, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And then, as one commentator imagined it, he stood at the rim of the universe and dove headlong past a billion stars through the Milky Way and into the womb of the Virgin Mary, where he swam and then grew until his birth that cold winter's night. He was manifested in the flesh, the early church sang. This was the initial revelation of God. As Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In other words, in him all of God is found. And in the second half of the couplet, "vindicated by the Spirit," the reference is to the corresponding bookend of his earthly life, his resurrection. Romans 1:4 explains that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And likewise, Romans 8:11 speaks of the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. This first couplet then sings of the supernatural incarnation and resurrection that revealed him as the Messiah. This is the Jesus the church must confess, for anything less is blasphemous. But again, that isn't all. The second couplet concerns the witness of Christ, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. And the contrast here is between the witnesses, heavenly angels on the one hand and earthly nations on the other. One is supernatural, the other is natural. And notice, the angels saw and bore witness to everything. They foretold the birth of Christ to Mary and then to Joseph, we read in the Gospels. At his birth, the sky was filled with angelic witnesses who sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." After Christ's temptation, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Angels witnessed his resurrection and sat by his empty tomb. Angels comforted the disciples as he ascended into heaven. And presently Jesus is adored in glory by vast angelic hosts who sing, according to Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And this same Jesus will return with his angels as our King and Deliverer one day. Yes, he was seen by angels. They couldn't get enough of him. They never will. But they weren't the only witnesses. If the angels were the least removed from him, the Gentiles were the farthest removed, at least culturally. And yet, as the second line says, he was proclaimed among the nations, among the Gentiles. The whole realm of intelligent creation saw him, in other words. There was cosmic witness to Christ on earth as well as in heaven. And there will continue to be until he returns. And finally, the third couplet concerns the reception given to Christ, believed on in the world and taken up in glory. And here we see his reception in two separate geographies, earth and heaven. He was believed on in the world. John makes a very similar statement in his gospel. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John's saying the same thing as Paul. And Paul said the same thing earlier in this letter. Back in chapter 1, he said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen." The final line of this couplet speaks of the end of his earthly reception. He was crowned in heaven. He was taken up in glory. And of course, this refers to his ascension, the event that we celebrated this past Sunday. In other words, if the angels sang in wonder at the birth of Christ when he came down to heaven, imagine how they must have sung when he returned to heaven. What a shout must have gone up when the everlasting gates lifted for the King of Glory. They were all there to meet him. The angels who raised their flaming swords at the gates of Eden. The angel of the apocalypse who stood with one foot on the sea and the other on the land. And the archangels, Michael and Gabriel. Do you hear what Paul is saying? This is our Redeemer. But don't miss his point. This Christ of such grand confession is laid out for us here by Paul because he wants us to understand that he is the one who makes possible the godly behavior that Paul so desires. That's what he's saying. It doesn't come from us. It comes from him. Do you ever feel like, I don't know that I can be patient one more minute? I don't know that I can bite my tongue or even more say something kind in this situation? I feel powerless to respond as I ought, to be the sort of godly witness to my family, to my loved ones, to those with whom I work, that I know the Lord is calling to me to be. I'm weak. I can't do it. This is the one who can. The one who took on human flesh for you and me. The one who is God in the flesh, who is our all in all. It's not up to us. That's what Paul wants us to understand. He's calling forth from his people, from the Ephesians, from Timothy, and now from you and me. Godliness. But only he can do it. Only he can make us who he calls us to be. What he's calling for from them, though, is not behavior in a vacuum. It is set in contrast to the behavior that the false teachers were advocating, which is why we're looking at the first paragraph of chapter 4, along with the last three verses of chapter 3. Listen again to how Paul begins chapter 4. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The juxtaposition of these opening lines with what we just read at the end of chapter 3 is truly sobering. In spite of the church's role as guardian of the truth, some will abandon the faith. That's what he's saying. And the word that's translated depart here, some will depart from the faith, is the word to apostatize, to give it up, to walk away. It's the same word that's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, to refer to Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord and her abandoning of his covenant to her. Some will do that, Paul says. Such times are coming, and such times are upon us. Whenever we read in the New Testament of the end times or the latter times, as we do here, we'll see it again when we get to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's not talking about those times that are going to come during the tribulation, if you believe in a tribulation, or where the tribulation fits into your scheme of things. Somebody's talking about. He's talking about the inter-advental period, the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Those are the last days, and we're 2,000 years into them right now. Paul is describing right here what our world is like because it was his world in his day. Such times are coming and are upon us, he says, when men will knowingly turn away from the truth and devote themselves instead to the demonic forces at work in the world and in the church. That's what had happened in Ephesus. A few years earlier, Paul met with the Ephesian elders in the nearby city of Miletus as he was making his way back to Rome. It was at the end of his third missionary journey. His days were numbered, that he would soon be arrested and suffer a long imprisonment. Prophetic word to that effect had been given in every city that he went to along the way. And so Paul didn't know if he would ever have an opportunity to engage and to encourage the Ephesian elders again. These elders that he loved so. These elders that he had spent 3 years of his life teaching and training. How painful it must have been then to have to give them such a solemn warning. Luke records it in Acts chapter 20. Paul says to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Even among you will be some Judases, in other words. Wow. And sadly, that is exactly what happened. Some of the elders had embraced a different gospel, a gospel of works rather than a gospel of grace. Oh, they wouldn't have called it that, but that's essentially what it was. It was a gospel of asceticism or self-denial that they regarded as necessary in order to get close to God. And as verse 3 makes plain, forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods in order to prove one's seriousness and faithfulness to God was a large part of it. It's interesting that they would choose these two things, given that marriage and food relate to the two most basic appetites of the human body, sex and hunger. They're also natural appetites, though both can be abused by degenerating into lust and greed. Perhaps that's why, since the beginning of church history, there have been those who have argued that sex and hunger are themselves sinful appetites, that the body is that the body is a nasty encumbrance, and that the only way to holiness is through abstinence. And yet notice how Paul answers that notion. Verse 3, they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth, for everything created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy or set apart, we might say, by the word of God and prayer. And the principle is very simple. How can anyone despise, let alone forbid, marriage when God instituted it? It was His idea, after all. How can anyone command abstention from certain foods when God Himself created them to be received with thanksgiving? What God has made and given to us, we are to receive and to give thanks for. That's what verse 5 is getting at. As one commentator put it, God's word instructs us to use the creation gifts He has given, and our words to Him in prayer acknowledge the gifts and ask for His blessing in the use of them. And oh, how important it is to know and remember this. Lest we close our eyes to the gifts that He gives or turn from them, thinking that we're somehow pleasing to Him by doing so. We're thinking that we're offending Him if we receive the gifts that He's given. We're thinking that we somehow know better than He does. Again, Paul's concern throughout this entire section is with godly living. But what he wants the Ephesians to understand, what he wants us to understand, is that growth in godliness or in holiness is never the product of living small. It is never the product of denying oneself the good gifts that God has given. Growth, rather, comes from learning to trust God for our needs, and then thank Him for His provision. I really like what G.K. Chesterton said. I think his words capture Paul's heart here and at least help me put this right in my mind. Chesterton said, "You say grace before meals? All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. And grace before the concert and the pantomime. And grace before I open a book. And grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing. And grace before I dip the pen in the ink." You see, beloved, it is ours to recognize and acknowledge, to appreciate and celebrate all the gifts our Creator gives, which, of course, is the first step in using them for His glory as we pursue a life of godliness. Oh God, help us. Help us who are so often confused and mixed up, either because of the world that we live in and its influences, or perhaps the Christian world that has sent, sadly, all too often the wrong messages. Help us to delight in living for You, in growing in holiness, which involves committing ourselves to those things which are on Your heart and to enjoying those things which You have given. Oh God, we want to be more holy. We want our lives to be a testimony to the gospel. We want to preach Your goodness both in the proclamation of the gospel and in the living out of a life that has been changed by it. Help us, O Lord. Help us to do so. Help us to believe what You have said to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.